being understanding and gracious and chuckling along with me. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and with gratitude, Father, for the love that we sang about all last week, that we've been thinking about, that we remember, that is so crucial to our relationship with you. We have a relationship with you, Father, because you initiated it. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wrote that before we came to Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were without hope and without God in the world. But then he adds, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Because it truly was amazing grace, Father. We don't want to diminish in one iota the amount of love and grace that you manifested when you saved us. None of us deserved it, Father. We come to you with absolutely empty hands, having nothing to offer you, but coming to you for everything. I ask now that as we look into your word, your Holy Spirit will guide and direct our study, focus our thoughts, Father, for the glory of Christ. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. We are looking at James chapter 3. We as a church are going through a study guide where we're all reading the same passage of scripture. We're all reading a chapter in a book by William MacDonald that explains that chapter as kind of a very brief commentary on it. And the purpose that we're doing that is so that we as a church might come together as we start this year, now 6 weeks into it, or seven, now, as we start this year, that we would start the year together. We would start the year with a common focus on God's Word and on what God wants us to do. Our focus this morning on James chapter 3, if you found that, I'd like you to stick a bulletin in there and leave it there for a minute, and I want you to be heading back Matthew chapter 20. We're talking about wisdom in James chapter 3, and so I've entitled my message, Wise Wisdom and Foolish Wisdom. Now maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, Dave, foolish wisdom, that's one of them oxymoron things that you like to talk about. You know, if it's foolish, it can't be wisdom. If it's wisdom, it can't be foolish. Well, I think you'll get the idea of what I'm talking about as we go through the passage. Thinking back to when I started seminary, when I started my training to become a pastor, I think about some of the books that had been popular going back into the early 70s that I believe reflect the wisdom of the world. And James is going to have a lot to say about the wisdom of the world. 1973, there was a book entitled Winning by Intimidation. Winning by Intimidation. Bestseller. New York Times best-selling list, you know. I'm going through seminary, and I'm trying to figure out, okay, what kind of leader do you want me to be, God? Winning by intimidation is what was popular in society. A couple years later, 1977, looking out for number one. I thought, well, that's pretty self-centered sounding. Is that really what we're supposed to do? Boy, I'm sure glad Jesus never read that book. Okay? If Jesus had followed the principle of looking out for number one, he never would have left heaven. He never would have left heaven. So, 1973, winning by intimidation. 1977, looking out for number one. 1985, the leadership strategies of Attila the Hun. Okay? Did Attila the Hun get his way? Yeah, pretty much. Yeah. Why was that? Well, because people who opposed him didn't last long. You know people like that? People that, if you oppose them, you're just out. Okay? So, I'm a pastor now, and I'm trying to figure out, okay, how do you want me to serve as a pastor? The leadership strategies of Attila the Hun. 2000, getting what you want. getting what you want. How many of you think that any one of these titles sound biblical in their perspective? No, of course not. Christianity has never gone along with the thinking of the world. Christianity has always been countercultural. God's wisdom is always countercultural. Now, if you found Matthew chapter 20, this is just one example of it. If you want to make a note, if you're taking notes, Matthew chapter 5, beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, don't turn there, I'm just going to allude to it quickly, and we're coming back to 20. Matthew chapter 5, I don't have enough fingers on his hand, but 6 times Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." 6 times in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus attacked the conventional wisdom, the wisdom of his day. 6 times. Including attacking some of the religious thoughts, some of the teachings of some of the religious leaders of his day. Well, surely the religious leaders must have had it, right? Right? Wrong. 6 times in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said," and he cites a practical religious, popular religious teaching of his day. "But I say to you," and he corrected it. Corrected it. Now in John chapter 20, we have another illustration of that. John chapter 20, verse 20. Mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request to him. This is the mother of James and John. Now, James and John, you know, were part of the inner three. They were Jesus' best buddies. Peter, James, and John were the three that he took up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him, and just those three. When Jesus raised the little girl from the dead in the upper room of her parents' house, only 3 of the disciples went with him, Peter, James, and John. So, they might have thought they had an inside track, and so their mom comes to him, and in the other Gospels it says that they came to Jesus, and I think they were in on it. I think it was a collaborative, communal request, and the request is, "Command that in your kingdom these 2 sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." What is she asking for them for? Authority. Privilege. Position. Rank, respect. She wasn't looking out for number 1, but she was looking out for number 2 and 3. Verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" Jesus said, this is what the popular leaders do. This is what the popular authorities do. They throw their weight around. Verse 26. "It is not this way among you." Well, at least it's not supposed to be. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The principle that I want us to see illustrated in Matthew chapter 5, illustrated in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, and then supported and elaborated on by the teaching of James, is exactly this principle. God's wisdom is countercultural. It goes counter to the culture of its day. I've used the analogy before that Christians are in a stream. And we are in the middle of the stream, marching upstream against the flow. And all you have to do to fit in with the world is nothing. Because if you're not resisting the flow of culture and society and the world, you're going to drift downstream with everybody else. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 talks about. We must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from them. Lest we drift away. James chapter 3, follow along as I read, beginning of verse 13. James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James gives us a picture in this passage of a comparison between God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world. And so what I want to do is I just want to go through this passage, kind of verse by verse, although we'll be skipping around a little bit. And I want to analyze those two different wisdoms in three aspects. I want to analyze, first of all, their source. Where does it come from? Big difference. And then I want to analyze their characteristics. What are they like? What characterizes the two different forms of wisdom? How would you recognize one or the other? And then thirdly and finally, I want to consider their fruit. What kind of result does the wisdom of the world produce, and what kind of result does the wisdom of God produce? Because they are starkly in contrast to each other. Okay? Three aspects. We're going to compare the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God. We're going to take the wisdom of the world first. We're going to compare we're going to compare these three aspects first. One, the other, back and forth. First of all, we're going to consider their source. Then the characteristics, then the fruit. The source of worldly wisdom, James gives three characteristics of that in verse 15. He says, first of all, that the wisdom that he's talking about that produces bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. The word that's translated earthly is a compound word in the Greek, and he takes the word gay, that would be a pronunciation of it. We get our English word geography, okay, the G-E, that's from the gay, from this Greek word, geography. Geography is the study of the land, it's the study of the orb, the world that we live in. It's not so much studying the culture as it is studying the land and the oceans and, you know, this physical planet. That's what it's emphasizing. So he starts with that word. It's not the word cosmos that talks about the world system. It's not that word. It's the word that talks about the dirt, the planet, if you will, the orb. And then he prefixes a preposition on the front that means upon. So the wisdom that he is talking about, first of all, is upon this earth type of wisdom. Upon this earth type of wisdom. It's interesting, 10 times I counted in the book of Revelation, John describes those who dwell upon the earth. And he's not talking about believers. Every time John uses that phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, he's describing unbelievers. Because that's their only focus. That's their only sphere of existence. That's their only relationship. Is a this world relationship. It's this earth relationship. The wisdom that James is rebuking is a wisdom that focuses on this world. This world. It doesn't worry about, you know, all that heaven stuff, that pie in the sky, by and by. Don't worry about that. That'll take care of it. We need to be focused on here and now. Some of them are in the Save the Planet movement. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be good stewards of the world that God put us in, but some people turn that into a religion. They're so focused on this earth. They have no thoughts of beyond this life. Everything is on this earth. Their job, their relationships, their money, everything that has to do with living on this earth, that's their focus. It is upon the earth.
It is worldly. When you try to talk to them about spiritual things, when you try to talk to them about spiritual values, it just goes right over the head. Because they have no connection with that. That's not their focus. That's not their relationship. They are upon this earth people. And they want to know how to make this life on this earth better, and don't worry about the future. On this earth. Secondly, James says that it is natural. The wisdom that he is talking about that we should not follow is a natural. The word translated natural comes from the Greek word psuche. We hear the English word psychology from it. It's a word that sometimes is translated soul, and it has to do with just our physical life. Our physical life. It is sometimes used in contrast to the spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is sharper, a divider than soul is able to divide between soul and spirit. Okay. So, it is used in contrast because it's talking again about this physical life. It's very physical, material, temporal. It's dealing with the here and now. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. I'm not using that in the biblical sense if you trust God. I'm saying, don't worry about tomorrow because all we have is today. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's their focus. It is here and now. It is this world. It is physical. It is what makes me happy. It's what brings me pleasure. It's looking out for number one. That's the idea of this word. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, when Paul says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. When translated natural, there is exactly the same word as describing an unsaved person. So this wisdom that James is warning us against is a wisdom that's generated by unsaved people, generated by people whose only focus of existence is this world and this physical life. That's all they care about. That's pretty short-sighted, don't you think? The same word is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is talking about that there's a natural body that we have right now, a physical body, but there's also a spiritual body we're going to get when we're raised. We're translated natural. So it has to do with this physical, earthly, material body. That's their focus. What makes me feel good? Taking care of this body. Try to talk to them about spiritual things? They don't turn to that. They don't care about that. It's not important to them. Third thing James says about this kind of wisdom is that it's demonic. Demonic. The word again has the idea of that which bears a quality of or has its source in demons. Demons. Now, you start talking out in the world today about, oh, that comes from demons, and people are going to look at you like you are wacko. Okay? Because after all, you know, the Bible talks about demon possession. But psychology has explained that all away. It's really just a psychological disorder. There's no such thing as demon possession. So when it says Jesus cast those demons out of people, you poor childlike people that believe that's really talking about something real, that just means that Jesus healed their psychological disorder. And yet these same people will consult astrology and tarot cards and believe in reincarnation. Nobody said they were consistent. Demonic. The Bible tells me that Satan is the god of this age. He is the ruler of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. 1 John chapter 5 says that the whole world lies in the realm of the evil one. So where do you expect the wisdom of this world is going to come from? It's not going to come from God. It's going to come from the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. I think it was J.B. Phillips translated that verse in 1 John 5. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. That's the idea. Who is in charge of this physical, earthly world that we live in? Well, if you want to know the immediate leader, that's God. That's Satan. God is ultimately in charge, and he's going to put limits on what Satan can do, and he's going to bring it to an end in his time. But in the meantime, Satan's in charge. Remember the temptation? Matthew chapter 4. Satan brought Jesus up on one of the mountains of the world, and he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world throughout all time, and he offered those kingdoms to Jesus if Jesus would just bow down and worship him. Where'd Satan get the authority to offer those kingdoms to him? I suggest to you, Adam gave it to him. But he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, like God told him not to. Adam was supposed to be the ruler of this world. But he sinned and he lost that, and now Satan is. Now Satan is. So when we consider government, who do you think is giving wisdom? Boy, government wisdom, there's another oxymoron. Who do you think is giving wisdom to our government authorities? Who do you think is giving wisdom to the ivory-walled schools of education, you know? Where is that wisdom coming from? Is it coming from the Bible? You walk onto a college campus today, most college campuses carry the Bible, and you will be laughed off the campus. There's no room for that kind of silly superstition here. But just about everybody in that college campus has read Harry Potter. So it's just that they pick their superstitions. They don't like yours. They like theirs. The source of God's wisdom, it's stated twice, and it's the same thing, from above. Verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Verse 17. For the wisdom from above, James is contrasting the source of the wisdom. You can either follow the wisdom of this world, follow the wisdom of this physical life, follow the wisdom of demons, or you can follow the wisdom that God has sent down from above. God who knows the end from the beginning, God who created all of existence, spoke it into creation. Whose wisdom do you think would be better to follow? Well, I think I would want to follow that wisdom from above. He's the one who knows what we're supposed to be doing. This is his instruction manual, if you will. I mentioned during the worship service, Exodus chapter 39 and 40. I think it's 20 times that they did exactly as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And in chapters 39 and 40, you read those chapters in vain to find any problem. There's nothing going wrong. Why? Because they're doing what God told them to do. If people would just obey God's word, the number of problems they would avoid getting into are myriad. This word translated from above, that's a good translation of it. It's interesting. It's used in John chapter 3. Remember when a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus? Nicodemus very patronizingly said, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the miracles you do unless it be from God." And Jesus said to him, "You must be born from above." That's this word, actually. You must be born from above. It's one thing to have physical earthly birth. You've got that, Nicodemus, but that's not the birth that counts. That's not the birth that's going to get you to heaven. You must be born from above. He mentions it in verse 3, John chapter 3, verse 3. He mentions it again in verse 7. So when we talk about being born again, obviously it is talking about a second birth, but the quality of the birth that Jesus was emphasizing to Nicodemus is you've got to have that from above birth. You've got the from below birth. You've got that one, but you've got to have that from above birth. Well, you've got to not only have the from above birth, but beloved, you've got to have the from above wisdom. You've got to have the from above wisdom. Well, that's the source. Consider with me the differing characteristics of these two kinds of wisdom. James gives us a very clear picture of the characteristics of worldly wisdom. Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy. Verse 16. For where jealousy exists,
One of the characteristics of the world, worldly wisdom, is bitter jealousy. People want what somebody else has. They are jealous for what somebody else has. And I think that's been accentuated because now, with a TV in every house, maybe multiple TVs, we can see so much more clearly what they've got. And I think just having a TV has created more jealousy for what other people have than, I mean, before, what did you have to look at? Well, you had a Sears catalog that came every, year or so. You know, what else did you have to look at to get jealous about? Not that much. Bitter jealousy. Notice it's not just nice jealousy, as if there was such a thing. Bitter jealousy. Jealousy is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 as one of the works of the flesh. So this worldly wisdom, this fleshly, soulish wisdom is working hand in hand with Satan. It's demonic. It's working hand in hand with the flesh. It's working hand in hand with the world system around us. There's a tag team group against us, beloved. Bitter jealousy. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and, secondly, selfish ambition in your heart. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. Selfish ambition. Now, is it wrong to have goals in your life? Okay, Friday night was the opening ceremony of the Olympics. Okay, those people that are there up in Canada representing their nations got there because they have ambition. They didn't get there by being lazy. They didn't get there by not caring whether they won or lose. They have ambition. Is all ambition wrong? Not necessarily. Paul said that he had ambition. He pressed on for the prize of the upward call of God. He had ambition that he wanted to be more like Christ. Oh, but notice James qualified it as selfish ambition. This is an ambition that's looking out for number one, winning by intimidation, how to get what you want, is reflected in all those book titles that I mentioned at the beginning. Selfish ambition. It's the sort of thing that James and John's mother brought with her to Jesus when she asked for positions of authority for her two boys. Selfish ambition. She's not looking out for what's best for God. She's looking out for number one. And some people will tell you, if you want to succeed in the world, that's what you're going to do. You aren't going to get anywhere unless you just make it happen. Jesus told that story about the man who harvesting his crops, and he didn't have enough room in his barn for all his crops. And he said, what shall I do? I know. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns and I'll store all my crops and I'll say to my soul, soul, you've got a lot of stuff stored up for many years to come. Take your ease, be merry, because you've got it made. And remember what Jesus said? Before this night your soul shall be required of you, and then who's going to own those things that you left behind? Selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Arrogance. Arrogance. Looking out for one, number one, the leadership strategy of Attila the Hun, winning by intimidation. Arrogance wants what it wants. It thinks its way is best. It doesn't want to consider anybody else's opinion. It doesn't want to consider anybody else's needs or desires. And when you combine bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and arrogance, man, you have a deadly combination. How many of you would like to be married to a person like that? Oh, my goodness. How would you like to have one of those people for your boss? Well, maybe you do. Arrogance. Verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The wisdom of the world is characterized by lying. You say whatever you have to say in order to succeed. If it's not the truth,
Well, it's just a little white lie. Can somebody show me the chapter and verse for that little white lie thing? I never found that. It's contrary to the truth. The fact that this wisdom is characterized by lying again aligns it with Satan. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You're of your father the devil, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And when he tells a lie, he's saying what is consistent with his nature. Lying, contrary to the truth. That's worldly wisdom. Oh, what a contrast. What a contrast. Verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure. First pure. I was reading a posting on the internet from a friend who doesn't live here, lives far away. And it just struck me that what this person posted was just crude. It was, to me, impure. Beloved, that is characteristic of the world. The world loves trash talk. The world loves garbage talk. The world loves swearing and innuendos and double entendres. Okay, that's the stuff of the world. But beloved, that kind of conversation should have no part in the speech of a believer. Last week, or last year, when we were going through this series, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, it is disgraceful even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. There's some things that you shouldn't even talk about, beloved, because they are defiling when you just talk about it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul said, whatever things are lovely, true, of good report, pure is right in the middle of that list. The sorts of things we're supposed to think on. And by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's one of the qualifications of an elder. If an elder is using crude, vulgar, foul language, then you need to have a talk with him. And if that doesn't change, you need to remove it. Pure. 1 John 3:3. John is writing, talking about the hope that we have in Christ. He says, and everyone that has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Jesus is pure. Wisdom from above is first pure. Pardon my slang, but if it ain't pure, it isn't God. It ain't pure, it ain't God. Secondly, peaceable. Peaceable. Notice how this contrasts with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, strife. That's not from God, beloved, that kind of stuff. You know, people who are ready to argue and fight at the drop of a hat? People that it doesn't matter what you say, they're going to object to it. They're going to criticize it. Peaceable. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers. Can you move into a situation where there is strife between two brothers and seek reconciliation? Remember when we went through Philemon? That's what Paul was doing for Philemon and Onesimus. Paul was being that peacemaker between the two. Can you do that? The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. This is the word that's used in Philippians 4:4. Paul said, let your moderation, King James translation, let your moderation be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. It's the word gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men. And by the way, this is a qualification of elders too.
This is a qualification for a Christian. I remember a professor I had in seminary, my first year of seminary, and I was brilliant, absolutely brilliant. Unfortunately, if a student dared ask a question in class that suggested he didn't agree with his professor, the professor was brilliant enough that he could tear him to shreds verbally. And unfortunately, gentle? Okay. Where's gentleness going to get you in the world today? Not very far. Where's gentleness going to get you in God's kingdom? Conform to the image of Christ. Jesus said, I am gentle and humble in spirit. Come, take my yoke upon you. Reasonable. You try to discuss things with people, and they just don't want to hear anything. Your mind's made up, and it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter how clear and strong your arguments are. There's no reasoning with them. They are not reasonable. That wisdom comes from this world. Bitterness, strife, selfish ambition. You don't fulfill those things with gentleness and reason. That's the wisdom from above. Full of mercy. Full of mercy. James has cited the importance of mercy back in chapter 2, verse 13. Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy. I mentioned sometimes we limit mercy to withholding punishment. You know, when your child deserves to be spanked and you don't spank them, you know, you think you're being merciful. Okay. That's not the only use of the word mercy. It has the idea of being compassionate and caring, of seeing somebody else having a need that you can meet and meeting that need. Full of mercy. Full of mercy, full of good fruits. You see, the wisdom from above is observable. You can see the difference that it makes in a person's life. Full of good fruits. I love this next one. Unwavering. Now, does that mean that he is rigid and inflexible and he won't listen to people? No. But it does mean that he's not going to go along with the crowd. He's not going to give in to peer pressure. He's not going to, you know, try to keep up with the Joneses. He has his eyes focused on the finish line, and the finish line is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, and he is unwavering from that. He is unwavering from that. Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, full of good fruits, unwavering, and finally, without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy has the idea of operating under a mask. Under a mask. And it's a word that was taken actually from the Greek theater, because in the Greek theater, everybody wore masks to identify what character they were in the play. And so you could even have, you didn't have women actresses, there were no female, so men had to play all the roles, so it was a guy playing Juliet, you know, in Shakespeare's play originally. And in the Greek theater, it was that way too. He operated under a mask, so you couldn't see who the real guy was. You couldn't see who the real person was. That's being a hypocrite. The wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. It is the same to everybody. It's not one kind of person, one kind of wisdom to one person, and then something different to somebody else. I can remember talking to a pastor, and then talking to a member of his church about a certain situation. And you know, it was interesting, because the story the pastor told me, and the story the member of the church told me that he had gotten from the pastor, didn't sound like the same story at all. hypocrisy.
You know, in churches these days, especially bigger churches than ours, it's really easy to keep your mask on. I mean, if you're in a church of thousands and nobody really knows your name, nobody knows where you live, nobody knows what you do, nobody knows what you like, then it's easy to just keep your mask on and the usher greets you, "How are you today?" "Oh, I'm fine, thank you very much." You may be dying inside, but you would never, ever admit it because you're not convinced it's safe. Beloved, I believe that the body of Christ ought to be a place where brothers and sisters can let down their masks. I'm not talking about airing all of your dirty laundry in public. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about having a group of brothers and sisters within the local church that you attend where you can be absolutely honest. Well, we have different sources. We have different qualifications, different characteristics. So we would expect different results, wouldn't we? The fruit of worldly wisdom, disorder. Disorder. It's interesting, this is the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 14:33, where the Apostle Paul, talking about things going on in the church at Corinth, said, God is not a God of disorder. He's a God of order. If you've got a group of people and they're all looking out for number one and they are all striving with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, how many of those people can be number one in that organization? Well, only one. And if you've got multiple people vying for that one position of authority and responsibility and leadership, then you're going to have disorder. You're going to have strife. You're going to have arguments. There's not going to be peacefulness and gentleness. There's going to be disorder. And every evil thing. Verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. I want to just make a comment about this word translated evil. There are a couple of several words for bad. Also different ways of talking about something being bad in the Greek. I'm not sure why that is. I think there are more than there are words for describing something being good. But anyway, this is a word that is not a real common word, and it doesn't mean so much evil as much as it does just ruthless. It's not that the wisdom of the world is necessarily leading it toward great sin, but it's just pursuing things that have no value. They are worthless things. And isn't, from the perspective of eternity, isn't everything that people are pursuing on this earth worthless? Isn't it worthless? Well, you've heard the saying before, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Never. For where the wisdom of the world is, you make a note of it. Think about situations where you have been in, where there was disorder and every evil thing. Mark it down. People there were operating according to the wisdom of this world, not according to the wisdom from above. How do I know? Well, look at the contrast. The fruit of godly wisdom? Good behavior and deeds. Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding, let him show by his good behavior. See, James is constantly hitting this point. He hit it back in chapter 1. Don't be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. He hit it in chapter 2. Put your faith to action. Faith without works is dead. And now he's hitting it in chapter 3. If you really have heavenly, godly wisdom from above, it's going to make a difference in the way you live. There will be difference results. There will be good behavior indeed. Let him show by his good behavior and his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Gentleness of wisdom. Yes, that's a characteristic of wisdom, but it will also be a result of this kind of wisdom. Verse 18.
and the seed whose fruit is righteousness. Righteousness.
In contrast to every worthless thing, James says the wisdom from above is going to produce righteousness.
And finally, there's righteousness and peace.
Righteousness and peace. And you'd expect that because it's one of the characteristics of the wisdom from above is peacefulness.
So, look at the results.
Which would you rather live your life according to, beloved? Which result would you like to have be characteristic of your life? If you live your life according to worldly wisdom, then you can expect disorder and every worthless thing. But if you live your life according to the wisdom that comes from God, then you can expect gentleness, peace, good behavior and deeds, and righteousness. Which would you want? What do you want to characterize your personal life? What do you want to characterize your home and family? What do you want to characterize your church? The world is trying to lull us into following its wisdom. And you see it on TV, you hear it from your coworkers, you discuss it with your neighbors down the block. We are constantly being bombarded with the wisdom of this world. But where do we find the wisdom from above, beloved? In the book. I don't know how many sermons I close by saying, you know, we've got to be men and women of the book. But there's a reason for that. It's because we've got to be men and women of the book. This is where we learn of the wisdom from above. This is where we learn how God wants us to live. This is where we learn how to produce the kind of results that will produce this kind of life, not that kind of life. But we've got to put it into practice, not just in it. That's James' point. It's not enough to just know the wisdom from above. You've got to show by your good conduct that you're actually living and practicing the wisdom from above. And I challenge you, beloved. This life is way happier than that. It's way happier. Just like in Exodus 39 and 40, when they did what Yahweh told them to do, there were no problems. They had no battles, they had no strife, there was no griping, no complaining. Let's pursue the wisdom. The world's wisdom will trick you and hurt you. Father, thank you so much for the wisdom that you have made known to us in your word. Thank you, Father, that through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that wisdom lived out in practical situations, where we can see how he dealt with different kinds of people in different circumstances. Father, he is to be our goal. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to be imitators of Christ. May we do that by following after the wisdom from above, not the wisdom from on earth. Help us, Father. The world is bombarding us with its wisdom. And just like before Moses, and just like before Elijah, you speak with a still small voice.